this morning. Thank you, Mike. To Ephesians chapter 5. And what we've been doing the last few Sundays is, as we look at this book, Communion with God by John Owen, we're finding that all through the scriptures, God describes his relationship first to Israel in the Sinai covenant, but also in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship between God and his people is described as the relationship between a husband and wife, or a bridegroom and a bride. And so we've been trying to understand that and what it means in our concept of being the bride of Christ and loving him as our bridegroom, and in what sense he is our bridegroom. So remembering the principle of interpretation, that the New Testament determines how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. That there is a New Testament priority as a later, fuller revelation than the Old Testament to explain what the Old Testament meant, and even to be a commentary on the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is a foundation for the New. So they serve one another, but the priority is that the New Testament takes priority to interpret how the Old Testament is fulfilled. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is building upon the Old Testament testimony of God of having a relationship to his people as a husband, and her relationship, or his people's relationship, as a wife. And so he says in verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect or fear her husband." So Paul is drawing from the creation of man and woman and the institution of marriage by God, that this is a figure of God's relationship to his people, particularly his fallen people after the fall of Adam and Eve. And so when we look through the Old Testament, we find God exhorting Israel as a wife who has broken faith with him and who needs to be disciplined. And finally, because of her persistence in idolatry and adultery to him, that she has to be removed from the land because she has broken covenant with him. And that's what Jeremiah 31 says, the covenant which they broke. And so as a result, God's work in bringing them back from captivity was his mercy to continue the promise to Abraham that that he would, from Abraham's seed, would become a savior, a son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who, of course, Old Testament and New Testament describes as the Lord Jesus Christ. So We have this model of husband and wife. God divorced Israel in Jeremiah 3, it says, and yet he, as it were, brought her back to himself after the captivity to reinstitute his marital relationship with Israel until the bridegroom came, Christ came. And Christ himself uses marriage in his parables several times and in his first miracle to show his approval of marriage and, I believe, wedding celebrations as well he attended. And so he taught his disciples that he was the bridegroom and that his people are the bride. And that carried out through the rest of the New Testament and the apostles' writings. But we find here the definition of being a husband and a wife in this covenant of companionship, which is called in the Old Testament. And that is, first he says to the wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. That is, you look to the Lord and submit yourself freely to him and obey him in submitting to your husband. And of course, that means insofar as it is not clearly sin. You can't lie for your husband. You can't steal for your husband and so forth. You can't break the Sabbath day because of the Sabbath of your husband. You must obey the law at all times and perhaps even suffer for it. But wives are to be subject to their husbands. The church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And then, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is, sacrificially. He died for her. But one of the ways that we teach Christ's headship over his wife or over his bride is he is our prophet and priest and king. He is the one who's brought us the word of God and teaches us the word of God. He's the one who intercedes for us in prayer and spiritual care. And also he's the king in that he is the head of the household and he is the final word of all things in the household of God. And so the husband is to be the prophet who teaches the word of God and makes sure his household has the word of God going on, exposed in the house. And that includes personal devotions and family devotions and things of that nature. He is the prophet and priest. He is the one who prays. If anyone prays in the household for each member's welfare before God and salvation and sanctification, it is the husband. And so he himself has to study the word to teach the word, and he has to pray for God's help to become that leader. And he's also the king, and that is not in as in certain cartoons that talk about being the king and the king of my domain and the household and all that stuff, but the king who sacrifices himself and rules to save his people and to change his people. So the husband also, as we see in this passage, is the final decider of things in the household. And so we see the model that is set here and that the goal of the husband is to sanctify his wife. That was Christ's goal for us to sacrifice himself for the forgiveness of sins, but also to be the leader and teacher and ruler of his household that he might sanctify his bride. And so the goal of the husband is always to be, how can I live with my wife in such a way that I see her grow in sanctification because of my leadership? And that's what Christ has done. So, and this is all based upon God's institution of marriage as the model or as the primary social relationship in the world, in history, in mankind, is marriage. And it is meant to be an illustration of how God redeems his lost or adulterous bride and to make her beautiful and glorious in her holiness. And Christ did all that. He defeated the evil one for us. He went to the cross for us. He defeated death for us and rose from the dead, and now rules all things for the good of us. So we look to him. So that's the background of this discussion on chapter 8 that we're looking at this morning, which is called The Glories and Excellencies of Christ. And here I want to say at the beginning that there may be things in this chapter that you've not thought of before in regard to the love of the bridegroom for the bride or the bride for the bridegroom, that is Christ and his people. But this is pretty much standard Reformed commentary. I looked up in my various, John Owen uses the Song of Solomon chapter 5 in his trying to portray the love of the bridegroom for the bride and the bride for the bridegroom. And of course, it's speaking of Solomon as he commits himself to this one woman over his previous concubines and wives. He commits himself to this one woman as an example of what married love and devoted love should be. And so there's mixture in the Song of Solomon, but we see it not only as a testimony of Solomon and his love for his bride in that marriage, but also because Solomon is a type of Christ, then we look to the Song of Solomon to understand the measure and purity of the love that Christ has for his church, in spite of the faults of Solomon. So he is a type of Christ, of which Christ is the greater one. He is the in the line of Solomon, actually, and he is the greater fulfillment of the promise to David to have a son on the throne. But also there's a there's not only this historical connection between the type and antitype. That's part of learning how to study the Bible. We talked about that before. But the antitype is everything that the type is not. And there's a heightened fulfillment of it all. So in the various Protestant commentaries, I think I can say that the great majority of them look upon the Song of Solomon as a description by inspiration of not only the love that Solomon and his bride had for each other, but in a higher view, it is a type of the love that Christ has for his people and his people have for Christ. So the Song of Solomon has been very confusing in church history in terms of how to interpret it, but I believe that is the consistent interpretation of the Reformation up to the present day of Reformed scholars who are trying to comment. Spurgeon loved the Song of Solomon because he believed it was a description of the intensity and purity of the love of Christ for us, and also of the intensity and purity of our love for Christ as it should be. And therefore he would refer to the Song of Solomon in his sermons. And also, if you've used Morning and Evening, his devotional book, which is great to use for family devotions or personal devotions, quite often he draws from what he calls the Canticles, which is just another name for the Song of Solomon. And he comments on various passages about the love of Christ for his people and the love of his people for Christ. So that's kind of a background to where we're going this morning. But the first point that he makes, there's three major points in this chapter 8. Christ is exceedingly glorious and excellent in his deity. Second, Christ is exceeding excellent and greatly to be desired in the glory of his humanity. That means as you understand the deity and humanity of Christ as one person with two natures, functioning as one person, we understand his desirability as a Savior as a Lord, as a brother, as a friend, to help us to understand the intimacy that is involved in communion with God every day. So, and then the third thing he does is he uses chapter 5 of Song of Solomon to portray a type of the kind of love that Christ has for his people and his people's love for him. So let's continue. I'm looking at Roman numeral number 1. Christ is exceedingly glorious and excellent in his deity. Christ's human nature was limited in what he could do for us other than as a moral example, just in human nature. He still was one perfect man who could die for one imperfect man. God's rule is life for life, soul for soul. But his deity qualified him to die for many. To understand the work of Christ and the amazing nature of the one who died effectually for his bride, we have to learn the meaning of Christ's two natures in one person. He was and is fully God and fully man as the only mediator between God and man. This is the one with whom we have communion by faith, the one who always keeps communion with us. And if you remember, I've tried to explain that every blessing that God has in the heavenly places, including his not only his forgiveness, but his presence and fellowship by the Holy Spirit of God and of Christ, all of these things God has given to every Christian. So if you have come to Christ for salvation and you've repented to him for your sins and trusted in him to save you and you've submitted yourself to him as Lord of your life, all the blessings that God has for any of his people are ours. All of the blessings are ours. And we're to believe that, to not question that. And when doubts enter our head, we look to the empty tomb and we say, God has said that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And he has risen from the dead. And I believe that. I must believe that and not allow doubt and worry and error to enter my mind that undermines that truth, that when you are in Christ, all that is Christ is ours. We are joint heirs with him for eternity. And so we are to believe that by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit of Christ, that God the Father and the Son have communion with us all the time. And I think that is one of the major things that I've had to work out in my own life in terms of fellowship with Christ. And where do you begin? Where do you begin when you somehow do not have a sense of the presence of Christ or a sense of what he's doing in your life? And you don't understand, or you fear, or you worry, or have anxiety. Where do you begin to have a living communion with God? Well, the first thing is you have to believe that God is having communion with you, and that he sent his Son to shed his blood, that there might be an unbreakable bond between every believer and his God, her God. So that's what we've been talking about. So the first thing that Owen brings out in this chapter in terms of understanding the deity of Christ as well as his humanity in one person is that we must consider the endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion that is in Christ, the God of Zion. God doesn't divvy out grace in, you know, portions. Grace is grace. He sets his love upon his people undeservedly in unconditional election. And all of the blessings that he has prepared for those who love him are set upon you at once. And they are boundless. They are infinite in his blessing. Owen says, but when the well of his humanity is inseparably united to the infinite, inexhaustible reservoir of his deity, who can drain him dry? Who can sow sin that the blessings of God are ineffectual to save, to cleanse, to forgive, and to help overcome? You know, we often have quoted from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. Sometimes we may think we're special and no one has to deal with the things we're dealing with. That's simply untrue, whether from pride or ignorance or whatever it may be. That's untrue because God has said it's untrue. And he has not put too much upon his people. That God has not only promised to save his people, and to, that others have gone through the things that you have gone through, whom God has helped, but he is able to help you to overcome the temptation, that you may be able to grow in Christ. And he is always with us, never leaves us and forsakes us. So we have to look and believe in the promises of God that he's given to his people, and particularly the fact that Jesus' humanity is joined in separately and eternally in the future to his deity means that there is no end to the resources of grace and forgiveness and mercy and help from our God to those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So even if you're struggling through a time of temptation toward a particular sin, God is still for you and not against you if you're in Christ. And God has not put too much upon you, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure, that is to persevere as a Christian. That God always has a resource for the Christian to overcome the temptation to sin or the trial that they're in. And therefore we believe and then act. So the grace of God in and through Christ is infinite for finite sinners. We must always remember who died upon the cross as a perfect atonement for our soul. It was God the Son who took on human flesh to save us from our sins. And I want to add there that he did not cease to be God when he took on human flesh. And again, some of the people in history, church history, have committed that error. Actually, it's been condemned by the early church as a heresy, where somehow Christ was just a man. He was not able to atone for all our sins because he changed from being God the Son to being the human Jesus who became the Messiah. And they leave out the full deity of Jesus. This was the old Arian heresy that almost took over the known church in the third century. And it is still continued in every one of the cults. And especially Jehovah's Witness, which is straight Arian, that they deny Jesus is fully God. But now the UPC Pentecostal movement has taken on the form of modalism, and that is where God presented himself as a Father in the Old Testament, as Jesus the Savior in the New Testament, and then came forth as the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian. So that God changes modes to at each point of redemptive history, and it confuses, it denies the Trinity and also denies the uniqueness of Christ as the eternal Son of God and the perfect Savior designed before the foundation of the world to come from the Father through his work and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have a full Godhead saving us. And it creates the attitude of a Jesus-only mentality in the present. I'm going to pray to Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, we pray to Jesus But everything Jesus did was to point to the glory of the Father and to bring us to the Father as our Father who loves us and takes care of us. So we have to be careful when we talk about Jesus taking on human flesh that he did not cease to be God in any way. And in fact, while joined inseparably and eternally to Jesus the man, God the Son continued to uphold all things by the word of his power. And if you want me to explain further, you're just going to have to ask Tom, because this is such a mystery and such a wonder that the one who walked the hills of Galilee was also fully God and humbled himself to take on human flesh for our salvation, yet remained fully God, whom we can trust in, is able to save us and able to help us and able as the only mediator between God and man to bring us to the Father. It's such a great mystery that I lose words when I try to explain it. And I've read a lot of stuff on this, and I've learned a lot of it. But the early church, the first 300 years of the church, after the apostles left, was given to discussing this and trying to figure out what is true and what is false, because it goes to the center of Jesus Christ as our mediator and savior, yet God in the flesh for us. So who died upon the cross? We must remember who died upon the cross as a perfect atonement for our sin. It was God the Son who took on human flesh to save us from our sins. And what is one finite sin against such an infinite source of grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness? It would be unbelief that our worst sins could not be forgiven and washed away by grace. And that is something that we need to communicate to people, and especially those who have professed Christ and feel like they are so imperfect and have sinned so much that there's no hope of recovering that once loving relationship with God. That is simply unbelief in the power and ability of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save sinners, to wash them from their sins and cleanse them from their sins, and help them to overcome any and every temptation to sin that there exists on the earth. Everything we need is in Christ, in whom we meet the Father and the Holy Spirit and are saved by grace. The second thing, any questions or thoughts about that before we go on? Yes, David.
This is in reference to the Pentecostals and the modalism. A term I've heard before is oneness Pentecostal. Oneness, is that the same thing where he yes. changes modes?
Yeah, okay. That is. And it's a real mixture, because it's kind of a mixture between Arianism, which says Jesus was not a member of a trinity. He was a God. And the idea of modalism is only one God that comes in three modes in history. But those were two of the heresies, again, the church dealt with in the first three centuries. When we talk about, and Tom has read to us the Nicene Creed several times since he's been here, and if you don't study church history and see the movements that were happening in those first 300 years and the people that tried to make a name for themselves with a false teaching and the splits, that the disagreements, the councils that had to be held to determine, for instance, what are the inspired scriptures? And quit debating about that. And that we have our Bible. But also the issues of the Trinity and also justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Nicene Creed is trying to nail down as thoroughly as possible that Jesus is very God of very God. You know, and that's why that terminology was chosen, because basically the known Christian world around the Mediterranean was in turmoil over still who exactly is Jesus, with false teachers invading the churches and teaching against his full deity, and which is necessary to understand as Christ as a Savior, that this is no ordinary man that has come. This is God in the flesh who has come. Okay, if consider Christ's free, eternal, unchangeable love. If Christ were only a man, his particular death could only atone one other. But because he is God, his particular sacrifice can atone for all creatures of electing grace. Each of his own sheep, his bride, have the free, eternal, and unchangeable love of Christ. As the Father has loved me, he said, even so I have loved you. A creature's love is mutable, changeable with the circumstances, but the immutable love of God is unchangeable once set upon the creature, because he is impassible. His love does not decrease or increase because of our actions. We're to believe this when we come to Christ. His is a divine love which will never change. By faith, we have come to know the love which God has for us in his incarnate Son. So we are to believe that once God sets his love upon a person, a soul, that God does not and cannot change his love toward them because he is unchangeable. And secondly, as part of that, he's immutable. He does not change, but also he's impassible. And that is that he cannot be affected by the actions of men. And if you remember back when we were having this discussion in ARPCA over impassibility, this was really at the heart of that issue, that the actions of men change God and affect the way he acts in the world. And one of the things that's hard to explain about this is the person who put that on the internet, which was Bob Gonzalez. He wrote things that he sent to the theology committee of ARBCA and the administrative council that were far worse in terms of his view of how God changes when we change. And our actions affect God. And so he opened the door to what was called the open view of God, or open theism, where God really doesn't rule over all things, who knows the end from the beginning and declares the end from the beginning, that he is able to change based upon the way we live toward God. And that open theism means God is just with us, you know, and he doesn't do everything. He's given us free will, and we go and do things. And when bad things happen to us or we sin, it's not God who's involved in the problem, but he comes alongside of us, and he pats our back, and he's with us, and he says, I'm going to help you now. I'm going to help you deal with this. And it is such a false view of God, and yet it's spreading all over the world. And it's some of the people that you may listen to on the radio or read on the internet are espousing this. And so it's as the defense of this issue was as the early church defending it, that this is orthodoxy. This is what the Bible says, but what the church understood the Bible to say for 2,000 years. So we have to be careful how we think of God. Once he has given his promises, they are ours. And we're to believe that no matter what condition we're in spiritually or what circumstances we're in providentially, that he is the same. He cannot change. And even because we may fail him does not mean that he has changed in his love toward us. Any thoughts or questions on that one? Okay. Let's go on. And he has several things quickly that he mentions. Because Christ is God, his love is eternal. His love is eternal because he is eternal. And let's turn to Revelation 1 this morning and look at verses 8 through 10. Is that right? 8 through 11, excuse me. And this is the one that appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos when he was, exiled there. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that phrase means that he has always been, he is now, and he shall be in the future. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And, well, let's continue to read. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. In other words, this is Christ appearing to him on that island in all his glory and telling John to write these seven letters to the seven churches because he is the ruler over all things. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, which is what that means, and that he himself is the Lord God. So when we look at the love of Christ in because he is God, his love is eternal, because he is eternal. And this is such a mystery, and theologians get in debates and kind of a tizzy about how to explain that Jesus, or God the Son, is eternal, and yet he is begotten of God. The only begotten of God. And I don't believe I can answer that, except that he's the eternally begotten one of God. But this is, again, dealing with something wholly different from that which is created, which we see and experience in our lives. That this Jesus who died on the cross is the eternal God, who humbled himself for our salvation and for our happiness. And to think that one who is so infinitely great and perfect would care for a soul like mine or yours is just—it's inconceivable, really. It's unresolvable in our minds. And the what we call amazing grace must stay there because it's amazing every day, or we'll not have the will or the strength to obey God. It is from grace that we receive the motive and the power, believing those things, to be faithful in a moment, to resist the temptation to sin or the temptation to despair or whatever it may be. What we believe about Him is everything to do with it. Because Christ is God, His love is unchangeable. Our love is changeable. But Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let's look up Hebrews 1. And you know I never finish a lesson. That means that you have the responsibility to read the chapter yourself to understand everything, because it's difficult to explain these things. Not because they are difficult, it's because we are fallible in our thinking. Hebrews 1, chapter 10 and 11. And this is God the Father saying of the Son, in verse 10 and 11, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." And so we, if you turn to Hebrews 13:8, we have this promise that I cling to myself, and that is in chapter 13, Paul, if he wrote Hebrews, is bringing a conclusion to everything he's written, and some of these are clear applications, believing what he's written about Christ and the new covenant and the blessings that we have in God. So he says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" See, to the degree that you believe that the Lord is your helper, from his promises and from the instruction of the scripture, fear will not, of man will not overrule you. So it's always a battle of faith going on. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. He said in verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And he is the same because he is God the Son. And then because Christ is God, his love is infallibly effectual. And again, this is, there's such a debate today that's going on among a lot of people and denominations, local churches. Can you lose your salvation? Can you be truly loved and forgiven by God and yet later so sin that you apostatize into unbelief and break the new covenant so that God is not able to save you from that. Owen says, loving Christ is his will to do good to the one he loves. Whatever good Christ by his love wills to do to anyone is infallibly done to that person. Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. If you take hold of the promises of God to Christ as your Savior and Lord, they shall be done. You may not be able to understand how they're being done, but they are being done. And part of living by faith is believing that in the midst of the trial. To not lose heart, because in losing heart, you actually question the deity of your Savior and of his integrity to keep his promise. So this battle of faith in the truth is always going on in the Christian life. When one considers the sins, the errors, and the need for atonement of just one of the saints, God's grace and love in Christ is overwhelming. But when one considers the multitude of sinners, which no man can number, and that Christ died effectually for all of them and all of their sins, the love of Christ swells to an unimaginable level of comfort and joy. He said that he would not allow one of his sheep to be plucked from his and his Father's hand, and his love is joined with the power to ensure its placement upon each of his own. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, I'll have to be quick to go through the second major point, and we may end up coming back next week, but again, he lists several things very quickly that we need to understand about Christ to stimulate our love for him. That we can't treat him as an ordinary human or even a hero. We have to treat him as God in the flesh who has humbled himself for those who are guilty of rebellion against him. Christ's humanity is free from sin. Christ was and free from sin and is free from sin. He is impeccable and unable to sin. Any questions? There's got to be questions about this. Let him get to you.
Christ's impeccability, that means he was not even able to commit sin. He was above it.
That is correct. And that was settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and has been orthodox belief since then, both by the Catholics and the Protestants, that Christ is not able to sin. So when he was tempted by the devil, he was so impeccable, being different than Adam, who was mutable. Christ was so impeccable in being fully God and fully man that being tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. There's a difference between being tempted by Satan, tempted by your carnal or fleshly nature, and how Christ was tempted by the evil one. His temptation was far worse because he was tempted to avoid the cross and all the suffering and pain and humiliation that he endured there, far more suffering than any of us have experienced individually or even collectively. And he did that because he was impeccable. Okay, David?
I can't remember, maybe it was either Nicene or Chalcedon, that one word where it hinged, and I'm not sure if it's impeccability or his humanity and deity. Was it Homoousios?
Homoousios. Okay.
Yeah. And was that Chalcedon where it hinged on his deity, the God-man?
Yeah.
Is that
right? Mm-hmm. Okay. It was. After, what is it, I think, is it 381? I'm not sure the date of that council, but 451, okay. But see what David's brought out again, the early church went through several hundred years of fighting error about Christ and of error almost taking over the papacy or the Church of Rome. And all of this comes down to the impeccability of Christ. Now today, and I had this when I went out to Southwestern, it just really bothered me, but we had a number of seminary students, and they would come to me and ask me, could Christ have actually sinned? And I said, why are you asking me that question? Well, our theology professor says he could have. And this is pretty widespread, or has been widespread, in the, I would say, in the last 75 years, 50 or 75 years, this has come up again. Before 1950 or 60, along there, this was never a question among Orthodox Christians. But because of all the stuff that's happened in the last 70 years, questioning the roots or the very foundations of Christianity, it's come up again. And sadly, many evangelicals teach that Christ was able to sin, and he just chose not to. But because he's fully God and fully man, joined together in one person and functioning as one person, it is impossible for God to be tempted by sin. Neither does he tempt anyone to sin. And so the impeccability of Christ had to do, is he fully God? Is he fully man? What is he? And was he not able? You have to be able to sin to be tempted by sin. That is ridiculous. Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness three times with those essentials of believing that God the Father will provide food for you. He was trying to undermine Christ's trust in the Father. And he rebuked Satan. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he tempted Christ in pride. Leap from the temple, and the Bible says the angels will lift you up and not let your foot dash against a stone. And Christ refused that as well. And then finally, the entire earth is Christ if he will but bow down to Satan. He was tempted by Satan to bow down to him. But there was no place Satan could possess a weakness in him or a fallenness in him, because he was more than Adam. He's the last Adam, who is superior to the first Adam in that he is impeccable. He is immutable. And as a result, becomes the perfect victor over our sin and over Satan in the world. So his humanity is free from sin, and he is impeccable. And I encourage you to think through that and see what that means, that he's able to sympathize and empathize with those that are tempted because he was impeccable. He could understand the magnitude of each temptation more than Adam could in his innocence, and more than any of us could. And so his temptation was stronger than any of ours have ever experienced, any temptations we've ever experienced. Now, the answer and the objection and the answer, if Christ was descended from Adam, how could he not have sin in his nature? Again, this was part of the debates in the early church. If Adam had not sinned, Christ would never have existed. You think about that. As far as we know, if Adam had never sinned, Christ would never have been born. There would have been no need for a Savior from sin. He was not of Adam's physical seed, but of Mary's. And therefore, Adam's sin was not imputed to him, nor did he receive Adam's corrupted nature. Therefore, Christ could fulfill the covenant of works which all the descendants of Adam broke in him. He could not sin. Christ is the last Adam. What strange and wonderful love that one so pure would take on sin, our sin, and undergo such punishment for our redemption and salvation. And Christ's humanity is full of grace and is both lovely and desirable. And I'm going to have to finish. Maybe we'll come back to this next week. But he goes on to describe the perfections of Christ and his love for his people, the excellency and glory of Christ's person that we should admire and praise and wonder at. And then I want to close by mentioning a couple of things in part three. In chapter five, the bridegroom is described by his bride as a bride would look on a beloved and admirable bridegroom, or a wife on her husband. His head is like the finest gold. Christ's kingdom is a glorious kingdom. It's a durable kingdom, a kingdom of solid gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Christ's kindness and compassion to his church is signified. The purity of Christ's eyes is signified. Christ's discernment is signified. Christ's beauty and glory are also meant. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, his banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, Christ is altogether lovely. And so by typological interpretation, we take the bride's description of her beloved and see a greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ as everything a husband should be, but also the kind of love and admiration and affection that a bride should have for her husband. And to look upon Christ as beautiful and full of power and victorious, but also full of kindness and compassion and love toward his wife. And there's not a fault in him. There's no fault in him. He doesn't forget things like I do. Thank the Lord. He doesn't overlook things like we may do. He is on his throne as the beloved husband of his bride. And we have every reason to give thanks and rejoice in that level of love every day, no matter how we feel or what circumstances we're in, or even what commandment we are called to obey. That seems very difficult. His love is unchangeable, and he's altogether lovely. Let's pray together.